Well, good morning again, everyone. It's great to have you with us on this beautiful long weekend, as Derek said. He's a farmer. He likes the rain. So that's good. I want to say a special hello to those watching online. And I will say this. I am, once again, a resident of Waterloo. Yeah. It's been 12 years, but we're back. Yeah, my wife and I, we barely can move this morning, but we're here. That's the good thing. Hey, I wonder if this has ever happened to you. In your travels or perhaps on vacation, you've come across a town or maybe a city that was a disappointment to you. Maybe it was a city that was hyped as a tourist destination, but it just didn't live up to the expectations, and you couldn't wait to leave it in the rearview mirror. I can think of two cities in my travels that fit this category. A number of years ago, I was at a church conference in San Diego with a couple of other leaders from WMB. The conference ended, and then we had a day before we were to fly home, so we decided that we would drive to the Mexican border just a short distance away, park this car, and then walk into Mexico at Tijuana. Now, at the time, I had not been to Mexico, and I'm the kind of guy that likes to check off the boxes of the countries that I've been to. So being this close to Mexico, I couldn't miss the opportunity to check the box. Now, I didn't know a lot about Tijuana except what I learned in high school geography. It seemed to be an exciting and exotic place to go, but times have changed since my high school days. Violence has escalated in border towns in Mexico due to the drugs and the cartels. And from the moment that I crossed over the border, I just had this feeling in my spirit. It was like oppression. Tijuana felt like this city in moral decay. The main street was filled with a potpourri of kitschy tourist shops, sleaze bars, and various dens of iniquity. Anything and everything is sold for a price as you walk up and down the street. Now, here we were, three white guys from a church in Canada, walking down the main street of Tijuana on a Wednesday morning at 10 a.m. And I couldn't imagine what it must have been like on a Friday or a Saturday night. And it was more than just being out of my comfort zone. There was this unsettledness deep in my spirit. Needless to say, I couldn't wait to get back across the border at San Diego. In 2010, my family had the opportunity to travel to Africa. We spent some time in South Africa and then Zimbabwe at a mission that my wife Carolyn had started. And then we were to go to Dakar, Senegal. It was the final leg of our journey. We were to visit Ken and Cheryl Creech, missionaries that WMB supported at the time. Now, the first part of our trip had been a whirlwind, and by the time we reached Dakar, everyone was pretty tired. We were all looking forward to a little rest and relaxation. Now, again, I'd never been to Dakar, but I imagined it to be this sophisticated, world-class city. I'd heard of the annual Paris to Dakar car rally that the rich and famous participate in. There's a men's cologne called Dakar Noir. Pretty classy stuff. I wore it a bit myself. I'd imagined Dakar being filled with quaint little bistros lining the streets, all the brand-name fashion shops and restaurants. On the eve of flying out from South Africa to Dakar, I told my kids, don't worry. Dakar will be our vacation time. We'll be able to relax a little bit, get McDonald's to eat, grab a Starbucks. We'll just be able to slow down a bit. Yeah, wow, I was wrong. We arrived in Dakar at 3 a.m. to the most oppressive heat I've ever experienced. See, Dakar is a coastal city located on the ocean, and it was rainy season, so the humidity was unbelievable. One of our bags was lost in transit, so I had to stand in line at the baggage claim as the rest of our family went off to the guest house we were staying at. About an hour later, with sweat dripping from my body, I finally got to speak to a lost luggage agent who assured me, "Don't worry, the bag will be there later today." At 4:30 a.m., hot and tired, dazed and confused, I finally joined the rest of my family at the guest house, and at the exact moment that I plopped myself in bed beside Carolyn, the ceiling fan shut off. See, it seems in Dakar they have random blackouts to conserve electricity. And as I lay there sticking to the bed, I wondered, what have we gotten ourselves into? It's not the way I imagined it at all. Later that morning, we went out and toured the area and outlying regions, the streets lined with people, thousands and thousands of people. And there were traffic jams. There was the smell of diesel fuel filling the air, and there was roadkill. Now, in Canada, we have roadkill, skunks or maybe squirrels. In Dakar, there was a dead donkey lying dead right in the middle of the street, legs sticking straight up in the air. The car was chaotic. It was hot and humid. It was dirty and dusty. It's not how I pictured it at all. And during my time there, I began to refer to it kind of tongue-in-cheek as hell on earth. Have you ever been to a town or a city or a place that was a disappointment to you? It didn't live up to the expectations. It didn't live up to the hype. It made you wonder, can anything good come from it at all? We're in the midst of a summer message series at WMB that we entitled Sacred Places, the unexpected places where God met his people. During the summer, maybe many of us won't be able to travel to distant and exotic places. So we thought, hey, why not take you on a trip here each week in our services? The purpose is to explore some well-known and maybe some lesser-known locations recorded in the Bible where God does some pretty astonishing work in the lives of his people. So far, you may know, this summer we've been to Mount Sinai. We've been to Bethany. We've been to Mount Moriah. We've been to Mount Carmel. And today, we're traveling to the town of Nazareth. Now, what do you know about Nazareth? Besides the fact that it was a popular Scottish rock band in the 1970s, they're still around, probably touring on their 50th anniversary reunion tour, singing songs like Love Hurts. Everyone remember? But what do you know about Nazareth from biblical times? Anyone? All right, that's my sermon. We're done. What else do we know? Anyone else? What was that? Very good. Yeah, you were right too, but I like this answer. Did anyone say Nazareth is the hometown of Jesus? We've got Jerry here. Thank you. See, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. In Mark chapter 10 at verse 47, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus encountered Jesus on a roadway. It says when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. In biblical times, people are often identified by their native area or their place of residence. Now, we all know the birth narrative of Jesus, don't we? He was born in Bethlehem, but Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were forced to flee to Egypt shortly afterwards because of King Herod's edict to slaughter all the baby boys born in Bethlehem. Scripture tells us that once the family returned from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth. Look at Matthew 2 at verse 21. Referring to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, it says, so he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but he identified as a Nazarene. It's kind of like this. I was born in Guelph, but I spent most of my years being raised in Kitchener. So when people ask me, what's your hometown? I say Kitchener. So Nazareth, what do we know about the town of Nazareth during Jesus' day? Well, we've heard a few things, but the truth is, we don't know much more than that. Nazareth is barely mentioned in historical documents apart from the Bible. The little that we do know is somewhat speculative, and it is generally unremarkable. It was this small agricultural town populated by about 1,500 people. It was located about 100 kilometers north of Jerusalem in this region called Galilee. And it was situated not too far from this major east-west trade route that ran from Egypt to Asia called the Via Maris. Picture it like this. It would be like one of those small communities that we see exit signs for off of major highways in Ontario today, like the 401 or the 403. Nazareth would be like St. Clement's. Same size, same feel. And just as St. Clement's is in the shadow of the large metropolis of Kitchener-Waterloo, Nazareth was somewhat dwarfed by the nearby city of Sepphoris in Jesus' day. Sepphoris was the place where the action was. Sepphoris was the place that had the first century equivalent of Home Depot and Costco and Tim Hortons. It was the place where all the young people from Nazareth went off to work to find jobs, never to return again, just like St. Clement's and KW. No offense to anyone that lives in St. Clement's. And nothing much, as we heard, nothing much of significance happened in Nazareth. Nothing made the news. They probably didn't even have a sign on the edge of the town saying, "Welcome to Nazareth, home of because no one famous came from there. There were no noteworthy achievements that originated there. There were no sports teams that won championships. There were no Olympic gold medalists. Even the HarperCollins Bible Dictionary describes Nazareth as an insignificant agricultural village. Boring. Remember, this was all before Jesus' death and resurrection. It was before he became the most famous person that ever lived. See, when Jesus was walking the streets of... When Jesus was walking the street of Nazareth, he was just an ordinary citizen of no real distinction. Perhaps that's why when he began his public ministry and his fame began to grow, people were shocked to discover, you came from that out-of-the-way place? As Jesus began to teach and heal and assemble his disciples, rumors began to swirl that perhaps he's the long-awaited Messiah that we've been hearing about, that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one that was to come and to save the Israelite people. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 at verse 45, we see this exchange between Philip, someone who had had an encounter with Jesus, and this guy named Nathanael. Look at what it says. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked him. See, it was a rhetorical question from Nathanael because nothing good ever came from Nazareth. No one from distinction came there. No one wanted to live there. Nothing good ever happened there. It wasn't Sepphoris, and it certainly wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't this bustling city with prestige. No, it was just some obscure village off the beaten track up in the hills of Galilee. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Not likely. In our world today, we have names for places like Nazareth, or places like Tijuana, or Dakar, or South Central Los Angeles, or the South Side of Chicago, or Jane and Finch in Toronto, or Sunningdale in Waterloo. Places that we've labeled the other side of the tracks, or we've said they're morally corrupt, or they're dead ends, or yeah, even hellholes. But Nazareth can come in many forms, and in these cities, towns, villages, and even neighborhoods, those types of things can be found in every county and every province and every city and country in our world today. Places and people that we've labeled in a derogatory way. In fact, in Jesus' day, the term Nazarene was not merely used to designate someone that came from Nazareth, but it was also a slur. It was an insult. To say someone was from Nazareth or that they were a Nazarene, it was like saying they were a redneck. It was like saying that they were a hillbilly. Our equivalent today may be to call our dear friends from Newfoundland Newfies. We would never think to do that today. When Nathanael says Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? He was basically swearing. He was using a curse word. Now imagine growing up there in Jesus' day. You begin to believe the press, don't you, that your town is backwards, that it is insignificant, that it is shoddy, and nothing good can come from there, including you. Your civic pride would be zero. Your self-esteem would be deflated. I mean, why would you stick around a place like this? The city of Detroit, located just 3 hours southwest of Waterloo, has experienced major economic and demographic decline in the last few decades. The reason? Well, there's several, actually. With high taxes and poor services, there are large areas of the city that are in a severe state of urban decay. Crime rates among the highest in the U.S. Combine that with poverty and drugs, racial tension, and overall poor management and leadership, and the people that can move out of Detroit have left. About a quarter of the population moved out of the city of Detroit in the 2000s. Can anything good come from Detroit? Oh, there have been some encouraging signs of urban renewal in the past few years, or the past few decades. Even the opening of the Gordie Howe Bridge this past week has brought in an influx of hope that maybe that there's hope on the horizon, but I hope it's not too late. For those who remain in Nazareth during Jesus' day, their outlook was almost as hopeless. It was almost as bleak as the people in Detroit today. And that is why it makes it more amazing that God chose a place like Nazareth to be the place that Jesus was raised, the place that Jesus was associated with, The Messiah, the Savior of the world, was and is forever connected to this inconspicuous, backwards, hillbilly, redneck town of Nazareth. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, apparently it can, if we're looking for it. All throughout Scripture, I hope you've discovered this, but all throughout Scripture, we have seen that God often used the most unexpected people, the most unexpected places and things to do his most amazing work. It's the pattern of God. It's his MO. God shows up in unexpected places. Just think about it. Think about it. He appeared to Abraham in his old age, Daniel in a lion's den, David in a match against Goliath. He appears to Moses in a burning bush, Noah in an ark, Peter on the seashore. He appears to Samuel in the middle of the night, Zacchaeus up a tree. When choosing a people, who does God come to? He comes to the smallest. When choosing a king, he came to the youngest. When choosing disciples, he came to the least qualified. When choosing someone that would spread the good news of Jesus Christ, he chose someone that once hated it, Paul. Israel expected blessing through birth order. So what does God do? He chooses a second son. The nation of Israel expected the Messiah would come from the religious elite. Instead, he comes from a poor teenage girl. The people expected Jesus to take up a sword. What does he take up? A cross. They thought he would ignore the poor, but instead, Jesus protected the widows and the orphans and the disenfranchised. This, folks, is the pattern of God. All throughout Scripture, we see that he shows up in the place and the people and the things that we least expect. So can you imagine what that means for our lives? It means God can use our greatest heartache. He can work through our greatest trial. He can reveal himself through our greatest pain. It means that when things aren't going so great in our lives, we should be expecting God to show up, not hide himself. It means that we can embrace the sorrows of life because God most often uses them to change us if we are open to his work in our lives. I mean, who would have ever thought, who would have dreamed it up, who would have wrote this screenplay that God would make himself known to humanity through the illegitimate baby born in Bethlehem, only to be raised in a despicable place like Nazareth? Yep, God shows up in unexpected places and ways. So let me ask you this morning, are you looking for him in what you're going through today? As we see in the New Testament Gospels, the people of Nazareth, unfortunately, weren't really looking for him in their midst. Maybe their skepticism, their cynicism, or their apathy had gotten the best of them. Remember that as we now come to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. Luke chapter 4, let me just set the scene. Jesus has just been tempted by the devil in the desert, and he's about to launch his public ministry, the purpose for why he came to earth. Scripture tells us he's filled with the Holy Spirit and words beginning to spread about the things that he's doing, about the ways that he's teaching, and he's receiving rave reviews. Look at Luke 4 at verse 16. It says, he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, just let me stop for a moment. This is a very important passage. If you don't have this one marked or starred or whatever in your Bible, you should. This is what Jesus is saying. He's proclaiming the mission for why he was sent to earth. And where does he choose to make this big announcement? He chooses to make it in a place of worship in his hometown, in Nazareth, in front of the people that watched him grow up. He chooses to make this announcement in front of his family, his friends, the teachers, the shopkeepers of his hometown. And we often see that in our society today, don't we? When politicians or leaders choose to make a significant announcement about their future, what do? They often go back to their home base, right? They go to their home riding. They stand before the people that helped get them to where they are. And we see this with famous athletes. When they choose to retire, often what they do is they sign a one-day contract with the team that this all started with. They go back to the beginning. In this text, Jesus stands in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. He unfurls a scroll containing the prophecy of Isaiah 61, which states the mission of the coming Messiah. And then he explains to everyone within earshot, Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Silence. His words are met with silence. And then he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and goes and sits down, and every eye in the place is on him. Mouths are open in amazement. And then Jesus drops the bombshell at verse 21. Today, as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled. In other words, Jesus says, the Messiah that you've been waiting for all of these years, the one that was to come and to save his people, he is here. It is me. So if you were in the audience in this day, how would you have responded? What if someone from St. Clement's, and again, no offense to anyone from St. Clement's, it just fits the profile. But let's say if someone from St. Clement's, let's say a teenage daughter of a farmer from St. Clement's, were to stand up in our midst right now and declare to everyone who's listening that one day I will become Prime Minister of Canada, how would we respond to that? Oh, initially we may be impressed with her lofty aspirations, but then reality would set in. Hold on a minute. Farmers' daughters from St. Clement's don't rise up one day to be Prime Minister of Canada. It just doesn't happen, and we'd kind of shrug it off. The crowd in front of Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth on this day, they do the exact same thing. Look at how they react to Jesus' words in verse 22. They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by his gracious words that came from his mouth. But then reality set in. Hold on a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, he's one of us. He's a Nazarene. How can someone who comes from such humble roots be the Messiah? It's incomprehensible. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. So despite their initial amazement, they're skeptical. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And as we read on in the text, Jesus responds to the people's skepticism with 3 points from Luke 4, 23 to 27. Point number one. Jesus cites a proverb that expresses a request for Jesus to prove himself, to repeat the miracles and the healings that he's done in other towns in front of the people of his hometown, Nazareth. Hey, you did that in Capernaum. Why don't you do it here in front of us now? But Jesus declines to have to prove himself, and he declines to give his hometown preferential treatment over everyone else. The second way Jesus responds to the people's cynicism, their skepticism, is he reminds them that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I mean, these were the very people that watched Jesus grow up. And although he was without sin, he probably still went through those awkward teenage years. Maybe he had a bit of acne, or maybe he said goofy things sometimes. Perhaps he forgot his homework on occasion. I mean, it was hard for them to reconcile the boy that they knew as the man now standing before them making such audacious claims. I'm a 63-year-old man. How did that happen? Oh, now I know. I'm feeling it. I'm a 63-year-old man. I have a wife. I have children. I have grandchildren. My job as a pastor carries a bit of responsibility. I have a house, a new house in Waterloo. I have bills to pay. And yet until a few months ago when she passed away, whenever I'd go and visit my mom, I was still her little boy. And whenever I'd go and visit her, she'd say, "You doing okay? You getting enough to eat? Are you resting? You look tired." Several years ago in my role as a pastor, I had to take a public stand on an issue that was dividing the neighborhood in which I lived. Now, naturally, there were some people that didn't like the position I took. One day I was visiting with my mom, and she kind of meekly asked me, "Paul, are there other pastors in your neighborhood?" And I looked at her, and I wondered what she was getting at. But I said, "No, Mom, I think I'm the only one." Oh. Then she went on to say that she'd overheard two people talking about the pastor who had voiced his opinion about the community issue, and they were saying some not nice things about me. My mom hoped that they were talking about some other pastor and not her innocent son. See, it was inconceivable for my mom that anyone could possibly say anything derogatory about her little boy. Just as it's hard for the people of Nazareth to reconcile Jesus as prophet and Messiah with the young lad that they watch grow up. And the third way that Jesus responds to the people's cynicism and to their skepticism, and this is what really riles them up. He shares a story about the most apathetic period in Israel's history, and it suggests that because of their disbelief that Jesus is who he says he is, the town of Nazareth is going to miss out on his blessing, and he's going to walk right by them and move on to the next town. And understandably, when the people hear this and they hear what Jesus has to say, they are ticked off. They are so ticked off. Look what it says in Luke 4, verse 28. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up. They drove him out of town. They brought him to the edge of the hill that the town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. They are so mad at him that they want to kill him. One of their own. No wonder this place has such a bad reputation. When Canadian Michael Kingsbury won the gold medal in freestyle skiing in the Winter Olympics in Italy this past February, he came home to a hero's welcome. He came home to a parade, to a key to the city, people fawning over him. But when Jesus of Nazareth returns home to announce the greatest news of all time, that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, what do his homies do? They want to throw him off a cliff. There's something wrong with this picture. The fact that he is merely Joseph's son who was raised in this hick town is too much for them. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Even those who live there don't think so. But let me say again, God often uses the most unexpected people and things and places to do his most amazing work. A failure to respond positively to Jesus makes us a doubting generation on par with those that turn their back on God in the Old Testament. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Why, yes. Yes, it can. Jesus Christ came from Nazareth and went on to lay down his life for you and for me, to destroy the grip that sin has on our lives and to give us new and abundant hope in him. And because of Jesus, we have a hope and we have a future. That's what we just sang about in the hymn of heaven. He is the greatest gift ever given to humanity, but because he came from an unexpected place, or he looks or acts differently than anticipated, many people will reject him, many people will doubt him, many people will look past him, and I wonder, is that something you've done in your life? Can I ask you a question today? What's your Nazareth? What's the place or situation or event that you're dealing with right now, today, that you have a hard time believing that God is in it or that anything good can come from it at all? Maybe something has happened to you, or maybe something is happening around you today and you don't expect that God is there, that God is orchestrating it, or that God can use it for good in your life. Maybe your Nazareth is a bad health diagnosis. Can anything good come from that? Well, maybe it can. When we anticipate and we trust God that he's there, that he's sustaining you, that he's upholding you, that he's using that circumstance to reveal himself to you and to those around you. Maybe your Nazareth is a lost job. Can anything good come from that? Maybe it can. As we turn to God. Maybe your Nazareth is a person or a relationship. Is there anyone in your life right now that's disappointed you? Maybe they haven't lived up to your expectations. Can anything good come from that? Maybe it can. As we turn to God, maybe God has something greater in mind for you in that relationship than just simply your own wants and your own needs. Let me say that again. Maybe God has something greater in mind for you in that relationship than your own wants and needs. Maybe God's going to use you to transform the life of that other person when we take our eyes off ourselves. Maybe your Nazareth is the death of a loved one, or maybe it's a mental health issue, or maybe it's a failure to get into a certain school or a program that you applied for, or maybe it's an injustice that has been done for you, or maybe it was done to you in the past. Can anything good come from that? I think it can. As we turn to God, as we trust in Jesus, and as we look for him right there in the midst of the chaos and the uncertainty. For many of you who've been around here a long time, you know my wife and I, Carolyn, you know our story. You may know that we've known each other since we were 9 years old. We met at Franklin Public School in the schoolyard when we were 9 years old. We became high school sweethearts. We married at 21, and we dreamed of raising a family together. But alas, it was not that easy. After 7 years of miscarriage, failed pregnancies, we were given the diagnosis of unexplained infertility. It was our Nazareth. Can anything good come from that? Well, we didn't think so, and we were heartbroken. See, we always wanted children. We always dreamed of children. But without infertility, we never would have pursued adoption. And we wouldn't have our beautiful daughter that you saw leading worship right here this morning. Our daughter, Leah. is the greatest gift another human has ever given us. And fortunately, because of medical intervention, we were fortunate to go on to have 3 more children through in vitro fertilization. But because of our personal experience with infertility, God has opened us connections for Carolyn and I to walk with other couples that are experiencing the very same thing. It's our Nazareth. But we've been given compassion to be able to journey with others and to share in the heartache and to look for hope. I wonder, do you have something like that? Is there something like that in your life? Maybe your Nazareth is control. Do you remember those places I told you about earlier, Tijuana and Dakar? Do you know what I came to realize as I pondered it? I can often miss the work of God in my midst because I'm too busy trying to control all my surroundings. In both Tijuana and Dakar, I let things that were out of my comfort zone blind me to the good and the beneficial things that were actually going on in those places. See, there's incredible community happening in both of those cities, but I didn't take time to even engage with the people. I didn't take time to talk about them and ask them about their lives because I was too preoccupied with myself and my own comfort. I later found out that the Christian church is at work in powerful ways in both Tijuana and Dakar, but I missed it because I had already made up my mind that nothing good could possibly come from these places. How often do we write someone or something off before we've truly given them or it a chance? See, Nazareth, although small and seemingly insignificant, is actually a very important place in the Bible. It's a place that reminds us God shows up in unexpected ways and unexpected places in our lives to transform us, to change us, and to draw us close to Him if we are open to it. So the question becomes, are we looking for Him in all that we're going through, and are we anticipating His work in our lives? Can I challenge you with something this week? Will you really ponder, take time to ponder, what is the Nazareth in your life? What is the person, the situation, or the activity where you wonder, is God really in this? Can anything good come from this at all? Will you commit to praying about it? Because here's the thing, and get this. Often God does not change our Nazareth, but He does change our heart and our attitude towards it. Let me say it again. Often God won't change your Nazareth, but He'll change our heart and our attitude towards it. I think the answer to Nathanael's rhetorical question, can anything good come from Nazareth, has shifted. It shifted from no to yes. Yes, it can. If we turn all things over to God to work as He only He can in our life. Amen?